Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your host and on your gates. House. Matthew 22:34-40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all.
Thank you, Chris. Appreciate that. So I'm very thankful for the way that God has been bringing in new families here at Neighborhood Church. I'm sure you've noticed if you look around, seeing some new faces. Some of you have joined us recently because God has ignited or reignited faith in you. Some have joined us from out of the area. Maybe you've moved into our area and you've been looking for a church family where you can attend and belong. This kind of growth in our church family provides a really important opportunity to remind ourselves about what we're all about as a church community, as a family. People come to churches for all kinds of reasons. Maybe they like the music. Or maybe they're hungry for social interactions, or maybe they're not hungry for social interactions. Maybe there's just something they like about the friendliness of our culture or the style of our church. Maybe they love our many children's ministry programs. And those things can initially attract people, but they're not the main reason that we're together as a community. There are benefits, to be sure, but our purpose is far greater than good music. Our identity is not, oh, we have a really enjoyable music, or we've got a lot of children's programs. Without a community that knows and embraces our true purpose, we can drift in our identity as our church. If we embrace the role of attender rather than partner, we become consumers of church rather than disciples of Jesus. So what is our purpose? Where are we meant to go? What do the elders, the leaders of Neighborhood Church, believe God is calling us to as a church family? Your ability to know and repeat and embrace the answer to those questions is really important. This summer, we want to take a few months break from Luke. We'll get back to it, I promise. I know you guys are really eager. But during the summer, we're going to go through and we're going to talk about our mission. We're going to talk about our values, who we are as a church. They really aren't going to be radically different than what should technically be the mission and values of church everywhere, but it's good for us to remind ourselves. Over the next several weeks, we aim to share a vision for the kind of community that we, the elders of Neighborhood Church, are asking God to build within us. I hope that you find yourself inspired and challenged. Inspired by what God is called us to and worthy of. Challenged because you don't just sit there and listen and go, yeah, 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 yeah. But you seek to truly embrace and exemplify these in the rhythms of your daily life. As we begin that journey, will you pray with me toward that end? Father, I pray that you would help us be the people that you are calling us to be. Give us a clear understanding from your word of what that is. Establish your purposes in this church family. Incline our hearts toward your ways. Sharpen our thinking. Align our understanding with your wisdom. Father, I pray as well that you would keep my words faithful to your word. I pray, God, that you would do more this morning than we expect is possible. May your kingdom grow within this church family and spread from these walls into our community and from there into every corner of this globe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you grasped from the two passages we read this morning that God has a fairly consistent message throughout the entire Bible. I am your God. You are my people. Love me wholeheartedly and reflect my glory to the nations. It's a pretty simple message. Now, sometimes we need to be told it in different ways, and we need to experience it in different ways, and we tried different substitutions, and we had to be corrected. And so there's a lot of stories in the Bible, but they're all essentially coming back to that. Now, the Israelites, they would regularly recite the Shema. The Shema is that passage from Deuteronomy that we read. It was the central confession of Israel's faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It was more than just a statement to believe. It was a daily declaration that shaped the hearts and minds of the Israelites, the covenant people. It wasn't just a religious ritual, you know. They weren't just repeating a pattern purposely because somehow it made God happy. It was meant to shape their hearts and their minds. It was meant to produce in them a desire and a focus on wholehearted love, obedience, and devotion. As God's chosen people, Israel's purpose, its mission, was to know him and to love him above all else, and to pass that faith on from generation to generation so that his character and glory would be displayed to the nations. The Shema reminded Israel who God is and who they were and how they were meant to live in response to who he was. So Jesus comes in the New Testament. He comes with a new covenant and all the new parts of the Bible that we like to read. And they say to him, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important thing that God told us to do? And he doesn't offer a new teaching or a novel interpretation of God's word. Instead, he pointed the listeners back to the same words they had recited their entire lives. Quoting directly from the Shema, Jesus says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In doing so, he affirmed and continued this foundational calling for God's people. It's never changed. That's what it was for the people of God back in the Old Testament and in the creation of God's people, the Israelites. And that continues all the way through the gospel and the transforming work that Jesus does in us as he makes us God's people. It remains the greatest command, the mission, the focus. Jesus did more than just repeat the Shema. He partnered it with a second command from Leviticus 19:18. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in connecting these two commands, Jesus revealed that the genuine love for God is inseparable from our love for others. Our vertical relationship with God will always have a horizontal overflow into the world that we live in. As Jesus explained, he says, all of the law of the prophets and the whole Old Testament, it hangs on these two commands. How many of you guys have seen one of those hangers? You know, the special hangers, and you undo them, and then, like, hangers hang on hangers? I don't know if they used to do infomercials about that, but maybe it's not a thing anymore. But anyway, the hangers that hang on hangers, right? This is essentially what Jesus is saying. Like, everything is hanging on this thing, on these two commands. It is the piece that holds it all together. Everything that God has written can be summarized by knowing him, loving him, wholeheartedly expressing that love to him and through sacrificial love of others. Now, if we're going to write a mission statement as a church, if we're, as leaders, going to say, hey, that's the mountain, let's go take it, we're going to go there, and we were to leave behind this critical, essential piece, we would be missing the point that God has for his people. So this is the foundation we're building on. This is the understanding we're building on, and we're saying this is what God's people are about. This is their identity. It's not music. It's not great kids programs. It's about a wholehearted love and affection for God. Knowing, loving, and sharing God. The mission of God has never been, how many people can we get into how many chairs on a Sunday service? It has not been, how good can we get them all to behave? Those actions, they're byproducts of what God really wants for his people from the beginning. God desires that his people, he wants to bring his people into life-giving relationship with himself. The byproducts out of that are us listening and obeying him, producing good fruit. The byproducts are not forsaking the assembly of believers and joining together in a community that is pursuing God. But really, that is built on the foundation of a healthy and intimate relationship with God himself. Our sin fractured our relationship with God. That's what sin did to us. It brought death into the world, death into our relationship with God. Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they're walking with God in the garden. Now, then they become separate with their sin from God. That continues. Jesus comes in and he heals the brokenness through his life and death. Through his sacrifice on the cross, he restores our broken, dead relationship with God, and he makes a new connection with God possible through repentance and faith and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. He declared in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life abundantly. Sin brought death. Jesus brought life. Not just, you know, mediocre life. Not just you can skate into heaven life. Abundant life is what Jesus brought. He did not come to make the poorly behaved morally better. He came to make spiritually dead people spiritually abundantly alive. He came to restore us to what we were created for. An abundant life together with God. When Jesus speaks about abundant life, he's not promising your comfort, your wealth, your absence of hardship. He's speaking of the fullness of life that comes with reconciliation with God. He prayed in John 17:3 for his disciples. He said, this is eternal life. This is the good stuff, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life begins as we know God through Christ, as we experience his peace and purpose and joy and hope. That is abundant life. As your elders, we believe that by pursuing our stated mission, which is really just a duplication of Jesus' affirmation of the greatest commandment, we will experience abundant spiritual life, the abundant spiritual life that Jesus came to offer his people. We believe abundant life is found when we as a community root our identity in knowing, loving, and sharing Jesus. This morning, I want to take a look at each of the words within the statement, the mission statement that we have. And the first is the growing word, growing a community that knows, loves, and shares Jesus. It begins with that word, growing. Because encountering Jesus is not meant to leave you the same. The Christian life is a journey of continual transformation. Ask somebody who's been walking with Jesus for a month or a year or 100 years. And they will describe to you a starting place and a continuing place. We don't stay where we were. We continue to grow every decade. I remember thinking to myself a couple years into faith, well, I've really got most of it, you know, figured out, dialed in. And as life has gone on and as decades have come into my relationship with God, I learn more and more about how God is refining me and everything he's helping me to see so that I can become more like his son and know more of that abundant life. I'm so thankful he's doing that in me. And that's continual growth. The Apostle Paul describes God's purpose as conforming us into the image of his Son in Romans 8:29. Peter urges believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter 3:18. Continual growth, it's not optional. It's not like for the extra committed Christians, right? Like, so you have like level one Christianity, you know, where you just like, you embrace the gospel and then you go to church sometimes and then you read your Bible sometimes and then like that's kind of it throughout your life, but you're locked in, right? No, that's not how Christianity works. God comes in when he reveals an understanding of your sin to you and he helps you to embrace faith in the gospel. He continually transforms your understanding of him and you grow. When we as elders speak of a growing community, we intend to communicate two biblical truths. First, we desire to communicate that we are a people who are growing deeper. Every member of this church family is meant to become increasingly mature in their faith, increasingly surrendered to Christ, increasingly fruitful in their love and obedience. Paul describes this vision in Ephesians 4, where believers are equipped and built up until we attain maturity in Christ. But we also desire for this word grow to remind us that we are to grow numerically. We are supposed to grow deeper and wider. God's heart has always been for his people to testify to others of his goodness. God wants to grow his family to include your neighbors, your unsaved family, your friends, people you don't know that live in this county and in this state and in this country and in the people groups throughout the whole world. In Acts 1:8, the church was commissioned to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God has made it clear that he has a heart for all nations and all peoples, and that the church isn't supposed to just faithfully huddle in a room and stay together and sing songs and read the word together. We're meant to impact the world and share the hope and to grow numerically. Healthy things grow. Healthy churches should be growing deeper disciples and more disciples. We want to be a growing community. Notice that our mission is not simply growing individual disciples, but a community, a people together. This is intentional. While most respond personally to Christ, God's plan has never been just to save isolated individuals and leave them isolated. Throughout Scripture, God calls people to himself. The church is described as a body with many parts, a household, a family. There's all kinds of metaphors and illustrations and language meant to help us understand that we're not just saved individuals worshiping and we happen to gather together and sit in little green chairs next to each other. We are a community bound together. We're stronger together. Being in community is part of our purpose. It's not an optional add-on. In Hebrews 10:24, we're called to encourage the believers to not neglect meeting together. God uses community to strengthen our faith. Ephesians 4 talks about how we're gifted to build one another up. We are a fabric that is threads interwoven together. We become strong together and serve a purpose together. We're not just attending the same services or reading the same Bible or even worshiping the same God. We're being built together by God for something God means to use for his glory. We're meant to bear one another's burdens. We're meant to confess our sins to one another. We're meant to inspire one another into praise. We are a community that's experiencing and expressing our faith to and through one another. You may notice that our mission statement says we want to know, love, and share Jesus, rather than know, love, and share God. And in your Trinitarian understanding, you might be going, wait a second, what's going on? Why did we exclude the other two? The choice is intentional. We certainly worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here at Neighborhood Church. It's one God revealed in three persons. Yet Scripture teaches that Jesus is the unique and necessary revelation of God to humanity. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." A few verses later, in verse 9, he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3. If we want to know what God looks like, we look to Jesus. If we want to understand God's love, we look to the cross. If we want to be reconciled to God, we come through Christ alone. This means everything that we seek as a church family is ultimately sought through Jesus. We know God through Jesus. We're not leaving him out. We're describing the path by which we get to him. We learn to love God through Jesus. When we speak of knowing Jesus, we mean more than just possessing information about him, right? You come to a Bible study and you can answer some questions, right? What does the Bible say about Jesus? In James chapter 2, he says, even the demons know about Jesus. They have information. They're demons. It's not looking good for them, guys. It wasn't the information. It wasn't knowing the information details about Jesus that helped them. It was having knowledge that leads to relationship. The stories of Jesus, his birth, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, we don't just want to know them. We want them to lead somewhere in our hearts and minds. Jesus didn't just come to fill our minds up with information. He came to reconcile us to God. All biblical information is aimed at producing relational knowing. Our ability to know and therefore experience God is one of the greatest privileges available to us as believers. The fact that God would reveal himself to us is a precious gift. The creator of the universe has taken the time to make himself known. He has not hidden his character, his purposes, or his will from us. Through his word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and most fully through Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself that we might know him. The Apostle Paul expressed the desire of his heart by saying this, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." That same desire should characterize us as a church family. We want to be people who continually pursue a deeper knowledge and understanding of Christ. Knowing God means experiencing him through his revealed self, through intimacy. We get through time in God's word and understanding knowledge about God, it's supposed to grow our familiarity. And that familiarity should grow intimacy. Think about your family members that you know well, or your spouse, or people you walk in relationship with for decades. You learn their little nuances, their little quirks. And that's meant to produce intimacy and understanding of one another, an ability to respond when I go, my wife said this with her words, but something else was happening on her face that tells me I need to ask more questions. The more familiar we become with God, the more intimate we can be with him, the more we can know him in a relational way. A few years back, I confessed to Nick Bredo that I was not emotionally, relationally close with God. I had a lot of information and passion. I wasn't doubting faith. I believed in God. I believed in the gospel. It's not that those things were untrue. It was that when I went to spend time with God, it felt like he was a million miles away. My heart was ready to move on with my day. I was doing some form of due diligence relationship with God. And really, the heart behind my confession to Nick was, A, honestly, because I think we're all embarrassed to say something like that, to admit that there's something, because we know it's not us, right? Or it's not him, it's us. And so any admission of that is sort of saying, like, I'm not doing it right. There's something broken in me. You know, I had probably thought most of that confession was rooted in some sort of, like, you know, I'd fallen off the wagon of Bible reading or prayer. Honestly, I would read all the time for church, but there's a difference that I don't know if you know, but maybe you do it in various ministry contexts. There's the things that you spend time in God's Word so that I can produce something, so that you guys can consume something, and me going to God's Word and just spending time in it and just allowing it to wash over me and give me life. I was doing this thing, but I wasn't doing this thing. And so I thought maybe it was just a confession about, you know, getting back on that horse again and getting back into my spiritual disciplines. I wasn't even aware of what God was about to do. Nick heard my confession and he prayed for me. And in the days that followed, I filled my prayer time with heartfelt pleas for God to do something radically different in the relationship between he and I. I asked him to meet me in a new way where I would experience the intimacy that I was craving with him. No longer was I willing to be content to feel distant from God emotionally. And God began to change me. Each morning I began wanting to wake up and spend time with God. It was no longer this rhythm of like, okay, I'm up, I should probably go read. It was, oh good, I'm up. I'm going to get out there. I think God's going to meet me out there. We're going to spend time together. I looked forward to meeting him on those mornings. I would begin, I had these little plastic keychains that we gave the high schoolers all over the high school walls. We had a bunch of these plastic keychains and they had scripture memory verses on them. And I would review them each morning and they would, the truth of God, kind of like the Shema with the people of God, these various truths about God would wash me every morning. I would be reminded of God's character and his love, and I would just meet him there in that really special way. I don't think my intimacy with God grew because I prayed the right things, because I got back in and was reading my Bible. I don't think it was because I was memorizing scripture. I'd done all that before. I think my heart finally longed to know intimacy with God. I have become more and more convinced that God is more interested in the sincerity of our hearts than he is in the words that they produce. What I mean by that is I can say certain things with my mouth to God, things that sound right to you and to others and even to myself. But God is interested in the connection between the cravings and the desires of my heart and the words that are coming out of my mouth. And I had to work on aligning those together. I had to confess that they weren't aligned. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. That is where we need to go in our hearts to get our information about God, the facts that we're reading in his word, into a place that produces intimacy and relationship. Some of you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. You're not doubting Christianity. You aren't questioning whether God exists. But if you're honest, you feel distant. You know about God, but you're not experiencing much intimacy with God. Church, I want you to hear me. God is not hiding from you. He delights to be found by those who seek him. If you aren't experiencing intimacy with God, I encourage you to confess that and plead with God to grow your intimacy with him. If our mission is to grow a community that knows, loves, and shares Jesus, then knowing Jesus must ultimately lead to us loving Jesus. Pharisees, they knew the scripture better than anybody. They knew it in and out. And yet, somehow, they failed to allow that information to lead to intimacy and love for God. God wants our hearts. He wants that greatest commandment. It wasn't simply to know God. It was to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The truth is, every heart, every human heart is captivated by something. It could be cars or fashion or stock markets, or it could be lots of things. The human heart longs to love things. I would articulate that that love is a form of worship. And it exists in our hearts because we were designed to long for a love and enjoy a love for God, to worship Him. The more clearly we see the beauty and the holiness and the mercy and the grace of God, the more our hearts will be drawn to love Him. John reminds us this. He says, we love because He first loved us. Our love, what's produced in us, is ultimately a response to the love God has shown us. And we know that by reading what He has done, by experiencing that. This is why we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. The gospel isn't a truth for the one time you were saved when you were six. The gospel is a truth for tomorrow and today and yesterday. You're going to have to remind yourself of the gospel a little bit later. I hope you reminded it of yourself this morning. And you're going to need to remind it of yourself tonight. The gospel is meant to soak and saturate our lives. It's meant to bring us to Jesus and restore us to God. It's meant to remind us of His love for us and produce love in us. We must constantly be washing ourselves in the gospel, not so that we can be saved, but so that we remember what God has done. And let that produce love in us. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15. Thinking about love as obedience is difficult for some. Love is not less than emotional affection, but is certainly more than emotional affection. Jesus says that love overflows from our affection and expresses itself through obedience. In truth, I think that's because of trust. If I trust that what God has said is good and right, obedience follows. If I believe and trust in the character and goodness of all that God has asked me to do, it's not pointless obedience, it's fruitful obedience. It's meaningful. The abundant life Jesus offers is found when our hearts learn to delight in Him above all else, and our lives increasingly reflect that heartfelt devotion. How do we grow love for God? You could spend time in His Word. You can thank Him for grace. You can worship Him with intentionality. You can reject the competing loves that crowd Him from the place that He belongs in your heart. You can obey, even when it costs. We can serve. We can look back with gratitude at all the times He's sustained us through difficulty and trials, and how He has delivered on His promises to us. Above all, we can continually look back at that gospel and remember what Christ has done. Love for God, love for Jesus, doesn't grow accidentally. It grows as we behold His beauty, treasure His grace, and increasingly orient our lives around Him. The product of knowing Jesus is loving Jesus. And the product of loving Jesus is meant to be sharing Jesus. Sharing Jesus isn't an optional assignment to the Christians who are gifted with evangelism. Now, there are Christians who are gifted with evangelism, and that is what they should do with that gift. But it doesn't mean that those who aren't gifted with evangelism, whatever that means, aren't meant to be sharing the gospel. Aren't meant to be sharing Jesus. It's not an assignment for pastors or missionaries or especially extroverted Christians. Sharing Jesus is a natural overflow of knowing him and loving him. Throughout Scripture, people who encounter God's goodness and grace couldn't help but tell others. Think about the shepherds when they were out in the fields and they learned about the Messiah's birth. What did they do? They went. They responded. They spoke of his goodness. Think about the Samaritan woman at the well. She has this encounter with Jesus. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, but we're not preaching that one. The Samaritan woman at the well, she has an encounter with Jesus. She finds out that he is the Messiah. What does she do? She goes to the town and tells all the people. Think about the disciples who Jesus called. Jesus says, hey, come follow me. And he sends them out, and they go, and they tell all the people. Each one of those men lost their lives spreading the hope of Jesus. Too often we think about sharing Jesus as an obligation, as an ought to. And that's what Satan wants us to think about it. He wants us to think it's an ought to, a have to, a burden, a labor, rather than a hope which has been implanted in us and which we can leak out and offer abundant life to others around us. Christ has certainly commanded us to make disciples, but Scripture invites us to engage in something much greater. We share Jesus because he's worthy, because he brings life and hope, because he can transform the dead lives of those around us into something beautiful, because we've seen in us how he's taken what was dead and made it alive, what he's taken what was pointless and made it with productivity and fruitfulness. If Jesus is truly the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, and the source of eternal life, then there is no greater message that we could ever communicate with our lips and deliver to people who we know and love. The gospel is not merely helpful information. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Sharing Jesus involves two things. Opening up the hole below your nose and speaking the truths of the gospel and living a life that demonstrates that what comes out of your mouth is in fact true. Now, I know a lot of people who are nervous because they're living a life which they aren't sure would match up with the gospel, so they keep their mouth closed. That's not doing what God said. That's not honoring God. That's not glorifying God. That's not an option. This is not a choice. The choice is to speak and to live a life that matches with those words. And you know what? To be honest with you, it's not about perfection. Don't show them that you do everything in obedience. Show them that you live a life that's dependent upon the gospel, that you have a real relationship with God, that he's transforming you day by day, that there's presence of the Holy Spirit in you producing good, not perfection, but good. That matches up with the hope of the gospel. Perfect obedience was a different covenant than we're in. We're in the covenant of dependence on the perfect obedience of Jesus. Jesus calls his followers to be the light of the world, and he instructed them to let that light shine before others. Sharing Jesus has always been part of God's plan. What were the Israelites to do? They were a people who, when visitors came in, were supposed to see God and go, wow, that's amazing. Think about King David and King Solomon, and then the people would come in and go, wow, their God is powerful and amazing. Look at the way he's blessing them. Come and see, was the Old Testament mantra, maybe. And now, as Jesus has come in, he says, go out and tell. Both of these should be true for us. People should be able to come into our lives and see what it looks like to have a relationship with God. And we should be going and telling. Imagine what God would do through this community of a few hundred believers if we fully embraced this mission. It's not a new mission. It's an old mission. It's been around a while. We're articulating it in a way that hopefully is easy for you to remember. but it's the same old thing God's always been about. What if we really embraced it? What if we stopped making excuses for ourselves and our deficiencies? And what if we would just repent of the disconnection between what our lives look like currently and what they could look like? Or forget our individual lives. What if we repented as a community for what's missing among us? And asked God to grow us into a community that knows Jesus and loves Jesus and shares Jesus. Imagine what that would look like. And I'm not saying we're not doing that. I know we are. There's beauty all around us. This is happening. I just want to invite every single person in this room to get on board with us. Let's go. Let's do this. Let's pursue this. Let's be this kind of a community. Let's spread it. So when someone comes in and they love the music, I'm so happy you love the music. But I want you to know, love, and share Jesus. I want you to be woven into our culture and our identity of being relationally united with our God. Imagine children raised to treasure Jesus. Imagine marriages that are sustained by his grace. Neighbors who are reached with his love. Missionaries who are sent. Lives that are transformed. A community of believers increasingly reflecting Christ and his character. Are you ready to go there as a community? Are you ready to be there as a family and to support one another in that pursuit, to remind one another of it, to call one another to it? That's the mission of Neighborhood Church. That's the mission of God's people. I can think of no better way to be people who know, love, and share Jesus than to participate in communion together, which is really an embodiment of all of those things. I've asked Ben Absher to come and lead us in the taking of communion today.